To round off our study of the covenants in the prophets, we need to survey the minor prophets. And although we've included references from the minor prophets already in some of our lectures, I think it's good to gather the main material together in one lecture. So that's what we're going to do. We'll start with Hosea and we'll just go through to Malachi. In Hosea chapter 1, notice that in verse 2, God says that the children have committed, that is Israel, and the land has committed harlotry. Now, it could be said that the land here means the people, but I think it means more than that. I think here the land is being tied to the people. The two, in a sense, belong together, but they don't belong together if they are not following the Lord. And so the condemnation comes, yet in verse 10, the Abrahamic covenant is remembered. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," see verse 9, "there it shall be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.' Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head," that I believe is Christ, "and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." Jezreel meaning scattered, and it's probably the name of the place that is significant here. And so this is a reversal of the scattering or judgment of God which came upon Israel for their breaking of the Mosaic covenant. Even though they broke the Mosaic covenant over and over again, yet the Abrahamic covenant is unaffected as far as its fulfillment is concerned. It must come through because the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant. But the Abrahamic covenant needs the new covenant in order to find fulfillment, just as the Davidic and the priestly covenant do as well. And so in chapter 2, again after rehearsing the sins of Israel, it says in verse 14, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt." That was a day, of course, of great rejoicing for Israel. "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master." Now, when shall this be? Well, Israel really does not see the God of the Bible as her husband, but remember that God has a special relationship to Israel. He is married to them. For example, see Isaiah 54:5, where God says, "Your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name." And don't forget Jeremiah 31 and God's language to the people of Israel, where he calls Israel, "O Virgin of Israel," in 31:4 and 31:13 and 14. He's referring there to the remnant of Israel, Jeremiah 31:7, the remnant that will be redeemed, Jeremiah 31:11. Again, verse 21, God calls Israel, "O Virgin of Israel," before speaking of the new covenant with Israel in verse 31. So this language in Hosea 2 is not foreign to the other prophets. In fact, it's very strong language. Look at verse 19 of Hosea 2. "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel." Again, this would be the day of ingathering, the reversal of Jezreel in a sense. "Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy, Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. This has to do with the new covenant when Christ returns and there are transformations in the physical world with rain and grain and wine and oil, and also with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creeping things. Verse 18, that is when Israel will be betrothed to God forever. Then in Hosea chapter 3, there is more of this. Look at verse 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. We can't study it, but I believe the end of chapter 5 is a reference to the tribulation, where it says, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. I believe a reference to that is in chapter 10 and verse 12, where it says, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he comes and rains righteousness on you. Now this is not just deliverance, say from Rome or from Germany. This is righteousness. This is deliverance from sin. Therefore, that is a new covenant passage. Then in chapter 11, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. That's, of course, quoted by Matthew in reference to Jesus in Matthew 2:15. And as we saw when we studied the Pentateuchal poems, Hosea is making an allusion to Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 24, verse 8, where it says, God brings him out of Egypt. Speaking of the king there of verse 7, not speaking of Israel, speaking of an individual king. And that is taken up by the prophet here in 11:2. So therefore, Matthew is not reapplying a passage to Christ that was first intended for Israel. It was intended for Christ all along. And Hosea understood that. And so did Matthew. Then it goes on in Hosea 11, verse 2. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. Ephraim is the name for Israel, especially the northern tribes to whom Hosea is sent. But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them, because of their own counsels. God is saying that Assyria is going to come in and judge the northern kingdom, which is what happened. But, chapter 13, God will eventually restore them. Look at verse 9. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is in me. I will be your king, whereas any other that he may save you in all your cities and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. But God goes on to say in verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. And then chapter 14, verses 4 through 7. Repeat that with a new covenant blessing. The next book, Joel, is a kind of a difficult book to date. Many people put Joel in the 8th century BC, but I find that pretty difficult to go with because there is a lot of mention of Jerusalem and the captivity of Judah in the book, and no mention of the northern tribes. So I think it's pretty unlikely that it's a very early book. But whether it is or not, the book starts out with a reference to a locust plague that comes and destroys all the crops in Israel. And that is spoken of as the day of the Lord. For example, verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 1 repeats this refrain of day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. But the language seems to be more apocalyptic this time. Verse 2 says, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. But in the second part of chapter 2, we start to get into restoration language from verse 18 and following, where it says, the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people, that he will no longer make them a reproach among the nations. In verse 21, God speaks directly to the land, as he does in Ezekiel, and says, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. And then blessings on the crops are spoken of in verses 22 through 24. This seems to be more than just a restoration after drought and famine, is indicated in verse 26, where it says at the end there, my people shall never be put to shame. Verse 27, then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, my people shall never be put to shame. And then this famous passage in verses 28 and 29, which has caused so much discussion because of its use by Peter at the day of Pentecost. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now this isn't the place to go into Peter's use of that passage at Pentecost. I will just say that whether you're premillennial or not, everyone has a problem with trying to reconcile Peter's use of this passage with what happened in Acts 2. It's not just for dispensationalists or premillennialists that have an issue there. I think the answer, I'll just slip this in here for you, the answer is that Peter expected that the kingdom would come. And I think the end of chapter 3 of Acts shows the same kind of thing. So he was expecting the Jewish kingdom to come then. But more on that in the next course. What we can say is that this is certainly New Covenant language. And look at the context here, verse 30. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. As the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. This is the Jewish remnant. And then chapter 3, for behold, in those days and at that time I will bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. And I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel. So Israel are not just God's people. Israel are not just God's son or daughter. Israel are not just God's wife. They're his heritage too. Do you see all this language that God uses about Israel? He has a future for them. Whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. The people and the land belong together. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. And then there is a list of sins that happened in those days. And then verse 12, let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake. See Matthew 24:29 and following. See also Isaiah 63, the first six verses, and Revelation 19, verse 11 and following. This is second coming language here. This is the second coming of Christ. Back to Joel 3:16. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. Jerusalem has never been holy. Verse 18, it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water, a fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord. Well, when does a fountain flow from the house of the Lord? That is the temple. As we're saying, not from Solomon's temple or Zerubbabel's temple or Herod's temple, but there is a fountain that flows from Ezekiel's future temple. Read Ezekiel 47. And so that's New Covenant language speaking of what happens at and after the second coming of Christ. Now to Amos. Look quickly at Amos 5 and verse 18, which speaks about the day of the Lord again, which is not a good day, a day of darkness and not light, reminding us of the Joel passages. And then Amos 9, at the end there, verse 11, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David which was fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins. The tabernacle of David there is the temple. Now James quotes this, as we've seen, in Acts 15, but he doesn't say it's fulfilled. He just uses it to show that the Gentiles will also be blessed at the restoration of Israel, just as this passage goes on to say. It says, I rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. Now this is not the restoration in 1948. And the only way you can make it fit that is to say this is hyperbole. This is some kind of poetic language. But look at verse 15. Verse 15 should wipe that thought out of our minds. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. This is the final restoration and blessing of Israel, when the temple will be rebuilt. Obadiah also speaks of the day of the Lord upon all nations as future. And there's a new covenant passage in verse 17 and following. On Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. And so on. This deliverance in verse 17 is not just military deliverance, but it is deliverance to righteousness, as the verse goes on to say. Micah, as we saw earlier, speaks of the deliverance of Israel. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Chapter 4, the first 10 verses. Chapter 5, verse 2, speaking of Christ, not just in his first coming, but in his second coming, as ruler in Israel. He hasn't ruled in Israel yet. And chapter 5 continues with more words of blessing. For example, in verse 7 and verse 8, I believe that Nahum, chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, can be seen as a tribulation passage. Many people see the second coming in the Psalm of Habakkuk, in Habakkuk 3. Then Zephaniah, as we've seen, particularly Zephaniah 3, speaks about the restoration and renewal of Israel, and also their ascendancy above the nations. And then Haggai, in chapter 2 has an interesting passage. It says in verse 2, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now, in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts." That's God encouraging his people as they look on the new temple that they've built, which is just a shadow of Solomon's temple. But then it continues, "According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth and sea and land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." Now people say, well, the temple the Haggai saw, that was Zerubbabel's temple. Well, I think he's looking further than Zerubbabel's temple or Herod's temple. He's looking to the time of the second coming of Christ, verse 7, the desire of all nations. He's looking to the time when his glory, God's glory, returns to his temple, as in Ezekiel 43. Verse 8, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." Well, that was not done in Zerubbabel's temple, but it will be done in Ezekiel's temple. That's what we've read, of course. Okay, on to Zechariah, and look at chapter 2. Zechariah is a strange book in many ways, particularly the first half of it, but much of it is quite simple to understand. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." So Israel is the apple of God's eye. "For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord." When's he going to do that? We're going to see that he's going to do it when he dwells with the people in the temple at the end of the book. Verse 11, "Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people." Because as we'll see, people will be attracted to the God of Israel through Israel's witness. But continuing in verse 11, "I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." This is second coming language. And then Zechariah chapter 6, look at verse 9. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobiah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." Zechariah is always acting things out. "Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch." Now that's not Joshua, that's Christ. But this act is signifying the coming of the Promised One. "From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne." But not only is he going to sit on the throne, so shall he be a priest on his throne. So he's going to be a king and a priest on the throne. And the inference is that that throne's going to be in the temple that he builds. And then the end of verse 13 says, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, of course, we understand that in the context, in the historical context, Joshua and Zerubbabel are the king and the priest, respectively, but they adumbrate or prefigure the coming one, the one of Psalm 110, who will be king and priest. So as Eugene Merrill writes, quote, Joshua and Zerubbabel are messianic forerunners whose persons and functions prototypically portray that one to come who died as servant, intercedes as priest, and will return as king, even Christ Jesus. That's in his commentary on Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, page 201. And this council of peace is an agreement between the two. There is an agreement between the two functions, king and priest, because they're in the same person, the branch. Now go to Zechariah 8, and it says, again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. Well, that's certainly never been fulfilled. But of course, it reminds us of chapter 2, verse 11. The mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. God loves boys and girls. You shouldn't think that in the millennium there won't be children around. You shouldn't think that there won't be old people around. There will be old people around, not certainly those who are in the church, who are like Christ in his resurrection glory, but certainly there will be old men and women around in the kingdom who have not been glorified. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 6, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. There it is again, folks. That covenant terminology. But it's not just throwaway terminology. He finishes off by saying, in truth and righteousness. That's new covenant. That is eschatological language. Then there are blessings in verses 11 through 13, which speak again of blessings on the ground and prosperity for Judah and Israel above the nations. In verse 15, God says, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. Then look at verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord, and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, to pray before the Lord. Now, can you see the drift here? It's all going the same way. God is going to be in Jerusalem, and the nations are going to be attracted to Israel because God's going to be there, and because Israel are going to be redeemed and blessed. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That is yet to be fulfilled. Okay, let's skip over to the great prophecy of chapter 12 through 14. And let's look at a few passages. In verse 7 of chapter 12, it says, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. And In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. That's one of the best references, by the way, to equating God with the angel of the Lord. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And you have quite a bit of this language in this prophecy. Then verse 10, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Well, who is that talking about? This is Jesus. Jesus is the spokesman here. But he's speaking as Yahweh, as the Lord of hosts, just as he was in Zechariah 11 and verses 12 and 13, where he's speaking of the 30 pieces of silver that he was prized at by the children of Israel. And so it is Jesus who will bring the Spirit. But when? At his second coming. This didn't happen at the first coming. We know that because this passage is still quoted by John in Revelation chapter 1 as being future, 1:7. Now it says that there will be mourning and grieving in that day. And this is when Israel realizes what they have done to their Messiah. Verse 11, in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself. It mentions the family of Nathan. It mentions the family of the house of Levi. And mentions the family of Shimei. So that's a kingly house, the house of prophets, the priestly house, and then the family, not the house, of Shimei, who probably stands for a rebellious house, since he's the one who cast stones at David, remember. Chapter 13, verse 1. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. In what day? The day that Jesus comes back. He's going to cleanse and forgive Israel. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no more be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him shall say to him, you shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. Now this is somebody, after the second coming of Christ, who makes himself up as a prophet when Jesus himself will be there. There won't be any need for a prophet. Anyone who goes around claiming to be a prophet in that day will clearly be a false prophet, a Christ-rejecting prophet. So his parents will kill him because of that. Verse 4, and it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. Then in verses 6 and 7, there's a prophecy about Christ and his first coming. Then verse 8, it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. Remember this when we look at Malachi. But this is tribulation language, reminding us of the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30. And of course the time of the reign of the little horn in Daniel 7. And it continues, they will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. It will be an individual salvation. Reminding us there of Hosea 2. Chapter 14, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoils will be divided in your midst, and I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. This is, again, tribulation language. Because verse 3, the Lord's going to fight against the nations. And then verse 4, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, Now, where did Jesus ascend from? From the Mount of Olives. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. And according to verse 9, a cloud took him up out of their sight, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Well, how did he go into heaven? In a cloud, verse 9. So that's how he's going to come back, to the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14:4. But when his feet touched the Mount of Olives, look what happens. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Now these drastic geographical changes in Israel have to happen if phenomena like the Temple of Ezekiel and all of the phenomena mentioned in the end of Ezekiel's prophecy are to come to pass. So here you see, even though it's not possible to build Ezekiel's temple now because of the topography, it will be in future. The topography is going to change. Look at verse 6. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. This is a strange day, known only to God. And in that day, verse 8, it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and half of them toward the western sea. That would be from Jerusalem, that would be the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean. In both summer and winter it shall occur. This is talking about a time when things have settled, you see, speaking about summer and winter, a passage of time. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. And then there's more language about Jerusalem. And then there is this rather shocking language about what happens to those who come and fight against Jerusalem. In verse 12, their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. This is not an atomic bomb, and it's not Indiana Jones. This is the coming of Christ, as in Isaiah 63, as a man of war. Verse 13, And it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. In other words, Israel is going to fight, and they're going to get all of this wealth from the nations that come up against them. And now, verses 16 and following. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations, so this is the aftermath, which came against Jerusalem, shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts. Some people say this is due obeisance to the king. But this king is the Lord of hosts, who's reigning over the earth, verse 9, and is going to be in the temple, chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, and also chapter 8, verse 3. This is Jesus who's going to do this when he returns. But where's he going to be? Well, we'll find out. Let's keep reading in Zechariah 14, verse 16. They'll be worshipping the king, the Lord of hosts, and keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So Jesus here is not ruling in heaven. He's ruling on earth. He's ruling in a place where there's still sin, there's still rebellion. He needs an iron fist. In fact, he needs a rod of iron, as per Psalm 2, verse 9 and following. And that passage from Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9, is quoted in Revelation chapter 2, verse 27. And it is yet future in that context. Then in Revelation 12, it speaks of the male child, the man-child, who is born to Israel, and that is Israel in 12:1, who shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now, at that time, the child, Christ, was caught up to God and his throne, but clearly he's coming back again. And so, this mention of the rod of iron comes back at the second coming passage in Revelation 19:11 through 16. You find it in verse 15. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. So the Lord at Jerusalem, in Zechariah 14, governs with a strong hand, even though he governs in righteousness and justice and peace. And it continues, look at verse 20. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. To have sacrifices, you need a temple, a rebuilt temple, at the second coming of Christ. And then you have this strange ending here. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Well, there weren't any Canaanites at the time of Zechariah, when he was writing his prophecy. But this has got to do with a pagan, somebody who doesn't belong in the land. That's the idea there. Now, why do the nations have to mark the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, it's probably because there is evidence that the Feast of Tabernacles marked the enthronement of the king. And so, as Merrill says, for the nations to observe the Feast of Tabernacles was for them to come in submission before the king of all the earth and render to him their expressions of subservience. And I think that's basically the idea that's being put across here. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was one of the three occasions when the people of Israel were to journey to Jerusalem to present themselves before the Lord at the temple. See Leviticus 23, verses 34 through 44. And it had to do with a celebration of God's provision for Israel. Well, here in Zechariah 14, the nations have got to come and keep the Feast of Tabernacles, because they have got to show subservience to the king, and they've also got to thank the king for his provision. So that's the idea. Again, this is future. This comes about when the new covenant is fully consummated in the future kingdom. Finally, the book of Malachi, which speaks in the first two chapters of condemnation on the priests, and then in chapters 2 and 3, has language that fits into the second coming. And we've talked about this, so I'm not going to dwell on it. But again, notice in chapter 3, verse 2, speaks about who can endure the day of his coming, who can stand when he appears. And he's coming as a refiner and as a purifier. He's going to purify the sons of Levi so that they may offer in righteousness. This is going to be done because God is true to his covenants. He does not change. Malachi 3:6. That's why the sons of Jacob, Israel, are not consumed. Unless, of course, you're a replacement theologian. Then chapter 4. The day is coming burning like an oven. Reminding us of Zechariah 14. And this is a day that burns as stubble. It's the day that burns them up. Rod and branch, when the Son of Righteousness shall arise. That's Christ in his second coming.